Amen. Thank you, worship team. Good morning again, church. If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it now to Matthew 5, 17 to 20. This morning, we're looking at one of the most important passages in all the Bible. It's a passage that clarifies for us the relationship between Jesus and the law, and then secondarily, the relationship between the disciples of Jesus and the law. Any serious Bible reader, probably any Bible reader, serious or novice, understands that something changes when we pass from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Probably all you've had to read of the Bible is the table of contents to figure that out, right? The very fact that we use phrases like Old Testament and New Testament clues us into the reality of some sort of change, some sort of development. But what exactly is that? What has changed? What develops? And what, if anything, stays the same? Those are the sorts of questions that we'll be wrestling with today. And you might say, well, Pastor, those aren't the most interesting questions that I can think of today. And that may be. But I would argue there aren't very many more important questions than these if you want to follow Jesus. I don't think it would be a huge exaggeration to say most of the theological, you know, disasters of the past have come from getting this wrong in one direction, and most of the moral disasters of the present have come from getting this wrong in the other direction. This is hugely important, you know. If you make too much of the law, if you try to ask the law to do things it was never designed to do, if you try to apply the law in places it was never intended to go, that's going to be a disaster. You're going to end up living a life filled with contradictions and hypocrisy and frustration. But on the other hand, if you say, wow, gee, you know, I don't see what the point is of reading the Old Testament. I don't see what the point is of the law. You know, we've got Jesus now, so, you know, I'm going to ignore 4/5 of my Bible, and I'm going to ignore all that stuff, and I don't need that. If you take that attitude, if you basically have too low a view of the law, then you're basically just going to repeat all the errors and disasters of the covenant community over the last couple of thousand years. It's like saying, I'm going to live life without bumper rails. I'm going to drive my car without, you know, paying attention to road signs. I don't need any of that. Well, I'm not sure that's ever been a good idea, but in the world we're living in right now, that to me sounds like a recipe for absolute disaster. And so today we're trying to figure this out. We're trying to figure out, you know, okay, so we don't want to make too much of the law. We don't want to make too little of the law. Where's the sweet spot in between? That's what we're looking for this morning as we turn our attention to Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not think, this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In order to understand this passage, we're going to need to ask and by God's grace attempt to answer 4 very important questions. Number 1, how does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Number 2, at what point will all be accomplished? Number 3, in what sense will our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? And then number 4, how does the law continue to function within the community of Jesus Christ? Let's begin with the first of those. How does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, he says that he does. He says that in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. That's not the right way to understand the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament. Jesus did not come to contradict the law. He did not come to overturn the prophets. Rather, he came to fulfill them. Now, of course, it's way easier for us to understand how Jesus fulfills the prophets, right? I mean, he's the answer to the question they were always asking. He was the Savior that they said would come. He was the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the greater son of David, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, the great shepherd of the sheep, the bright and morning star. He was all those things and more. Praise the Lord. But in what sense does Jesus fulfill the law? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, first of all, we forget sometimes that it wasn't just the prophets that prophesied in the Old Testament, it was also the law. The law prophesied. In Matthew 11, 13, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Isn't that interesting? So in what sense does the law prophesy? Well, it tells us, first of all, that God is holy and people are sinners and sin separates us from God. It tells us that sin seeps into us and stains us and changes us and actually makes us antagonistic toward God. We learn all of that in the law. We learn that in Genesis. We learn that in Exodus. We learn that in Leviticus. We also see in Leviticus that God is not content with that state of affairs. He's not content to just let us wander further and further away and deeper into trouble. So he begins to call to us and speak to us, and he begins to institute a system by which we can be brought back. So there's a system of religious rituals and symbols that we meet in the law. They seem to be very bloody. They have a lot to do with blood and a lot to do with death, and they have to be repeated year after year after year, which gives us the idea that they are helpful but not finally decisive. They're a patch but not a permanent solution. They are provisional. They point forward to something better and more effective that will have to come from God in the future. That's exactly how John the Baptist understood the law, which is why when he saw Jesus, he pointed at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Does that help you understand what Jesus meant when he said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John"? The prophets and the law were pointing forward to something bigger and better than themselves. A better prophet was coming. Moses said that. Do you remember? Deuteronomy 18, 18. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament said, "A better prophet is coming." The prophet said that a better prophet was coming. The sacrificial system said that a better sacrifice is coming, a better solution, because God so loved the world. That's the gospel. That's how Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He was everything they predicted, and he did everything they anticipated. So Jesus didn't come to overthrow or contradict. On the contrary, he came to fulfill. Thanks be to God. All right, so that's the relationship. The relationship of Jesus to the law, to the Old Testament generally, is not about abolishing, it is about fulfilling. But that still leaves us with the question of duration. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus says that the law is as sacred and immovable, as fixed and reliable as the sun, the moon, the stars in the heavens. And they will not disappear. They will not pass away until their function has been accomplished, until all is accomplished. So what does that mean? At what point will all be accomplished? Well, we've already been alerted to some kind of transition here because Jesus says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Until, it's a pretty important word in your Bible, isn't it? Until John. So once John, standing in that long line of Old Testament prophets, once John points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," at that exact moment, the prophetic function of the law has been fulfilled. Not abolished, but fulfilled. If the job was to point to Jesus, if all the Old Testament prophets and all the Old Testament religious rituals, if they were like so many beacons, so many torches that get passed from generation to generation, and John lit his torch from that stream and then used that torch to point at the person and work of Jesus, at the moment he did that, at the moment he threw the whole light of Old Testament revelation upon Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," at that moment the prophetic function of the law was completed. Was accomplished. And now everything rests in Christ. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, "The law and the prophets, far from being abolished, find their valid continuity in terms of their outworking in Jesus. The detailed prescriptions of the Old Testament may well be superseded, because whatever is prophetic must be in some sense provisional. But whatever is prophetic likewise discovers its legitimate continuity in the happy arrival of that towards which it has pointed." So Jesus says, in essence, that the law and the prophets are as fixed and certain and reliable as the sun, the moon, and the stars. They will remain in place until they have done everything for which God ordained them. And thus, whatever in the law was there to point towards Jesus, whatever was in the law to anticipate Jesus, to help us identify and see and worship Jesus, whatever in the law was supposed to do that, that function was completed when John the Baptist pointed at Jesus. And whatever in the law has to do with the eternal goodness and character of God will, of course, carry on now in the person and lordship of Jesus. Does that make sense? That's why, for example, Jesus could say, how do you reconcile these in your mind? Jesus could say, hey, not one jot, not one tittle. Do you remember that from the King James Version? God bless the King James Version. What is a jot and a tittle? It sounds like something you got to wipe up. I don't know what that is. But nothing. Basically, it was the small dots and strokes of the language. Nothing is going to pass away from the law, Jesus said, until all is accomplished. Well, then how is it that Jesus in Mark 7 basically wipes out the dietary code and says, all right, thanks for that, no more? How does that go together in your mind? The only way it can go together is if the function of the dietary code, according to Jesus, has now been accomplished. Mark 7, listen to this. This is Jesus teaching. There's nothing outside a person that's going to defile them. Stop worrying about eating bacon and losing your status before God. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. I bet they did. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You seeing that? The function of the food laws in the Old Testament was to teach the people of Israel how to make distinctions. How to make distinctions between things that lead to life and things that lead to death. And it was to teach them to want to live happy, healthy lives within the boundaries that God sets. The Old Testament dietary code was basically teaching discernment 101. But now here comes Jesus, and he's teaching discernment 401. He's taking all the basic skills that they learned in their spiritual infancy, and he's now applying them to the advanced matters of spiritual, moral, and ethical discernment. He isn't contradicting the law. Rather, in him, the law is now finally fulfilling the ultimate purpose for which it was originally intended. So the law and the prophets are in place until they will have accomplished everything for which they were ordained. Some of those functions have now been fulfilled. They were accomplished the moment John pointed at Jesus. But others of those functions continue to be carried out in the person and lordship of Jesus. Now, listen, I said this was important. I didn't say it was simple. Like, we love simple answers. We're like, all I want to know, Pastor, I've got 30 seconds of attention. All I want to know, law good or bad? Law continue or law not continue? I'm sorry, it's just not that simple. Listen, aspects of the law have been accomplished, not abolished. They had a role. Their role was to prepare us to see, savor, and delight in Jesus. Having fulfilled that, having passed things on to Jesus, they're done. Listen, when you run a relay race, if you're the starter, right, if you're the guy who runs, or the lady who runs the first 100 meters, and you pass off your baton to the next runner, do you keep running? You know, did you quit? Did you let down the team? Are you not committed? No, you fulfilled your function. You ran the first 100 meters. You handed it off. Now it's up to that person, right? That's the prophetic function of the law. That aspect of the law has been done. It's been accomplished. Hallelujah. It's all in Jesus now. But other aspects that we see in the law continue in Jesus. And you say, oh, Pastor, that's confusing. It's not really. You already know this if you've read the Bible. Let me ask you a question. Was it sinful for Cain to kill his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4? Was it sinful for Cain to murder his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4? And would anybody here say no? No, we would all agree that it was sinful. And yet, we don't get the sixth commandment until Exodus chapter 20. So the moral excellence of God existed long before it was expressed in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments represent an expression of the moral excellence of God as part of the Mosaic covenant, which is now fulfilled in Christ. But the moral excellence of God is eternal. And it is now demonstrated, taught, manifested, stewarded, and applied through the person and lordship of Christ. In that sense, it continues on. So law good or bad? Well, we're going to find out. It depends if you're using it lawfully. Law continue or not continue? Well, it depends on which functions of the law you're talking about. It's super important for us to understand this basic dynamic of duration. What aspects of the law continue, which are accomplished? That leads us to our third question, though. We've got more. In what sense will our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? In verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's easy to imagine that part of the reason that Jesus gave this teaching was no doubt because the Pharisees and scribes had, by this point in his ministry, begun to accuse Jesus of being less than righteous. You know? They said, "Well, watch out for that Jesus guy. He heals on the Sabbath, you know. Watch out for that Jesus guy. His disciples don't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. Watch out for that Jesus guy. He eats with tax collectors and sinners." So they were accusing Jesus of being less than righteous, at least righteous in terms of the way they were defining righteous. So Jesus says here that actually his way is a far higher way than the way of the Pharisees, and the righteousness of his followers, of his disciples, will surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were practicing a form of righteousness that was based mostly on boundary markers and external appearances. They had decided how many steps you could walk on the Sabbath. They had decided how exactly you should wash a pot that had come into contact with certain types of food. But that has nothing to do with real righteousness. That has nothing to do with the state of your heart before God. That's bottom feeder stuff. That's superficial stuff. And Jesus here is talking about something much deeper and more substantial than that. The righteousness of Jesus is a deeper righteousness and a higher righteousness. It was literally next level. Literally. In Matthew 11, Jesus said that the law and the prophets prophesied until John. We've already talked about that. But then he also talks about John in that passage. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So Jesus says, John has reached higher than anyone else in the Old Testament. If you were going to make a Mount Rushmore of Old Testament saints, you would need to put John the Baptist's face at the pinnacle of that summit. And yet, says, do you understand that the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is actually on a higher plane of righteousness than John the Baptist? The righteousness that Jesus brings is next level. So what does he mean by that? The Apostle Paul is helpful here. In Romans 3, 21 to 22, he says, But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Do you see that? Paul says, something has come down to us that did not come up to us through the law and the prophets. It's not as though we're building, you know, a stairway up. But he says, now, I'm not saying that the law and the prophets were ignorant of this righteousness that came down. In fact, they pointed to it. That was their whole point. They were saying, we can take you this far, but that's not far enough. They were pointing towards it. They were anticipating it. But completely apart from it, it has now come down to us through the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, it's here. There's something next level. The righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is that? How do we get that? Well, Paul tells us we get that through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is what's called imputed righteousness. This is something that God gives to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness that comes to us as grace. All right, so think of it this way. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're all down there washing their pots very carefully, right? They're all down there counting their steps. They got Apple Watch, and they're counting their steps on the Sabbath. And they think that by doing these things, they are accumulating righteousness before God. But it's all based on pride. It's all nonsense. It's based on a complete misunderstanding of the law and the prophets. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, hey, listen, they have a zeal. I'm not saying they're not trying hard. Bless their hearts, right? They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. But Jesus understands God perfectly. Jesus understands the law perfectly. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience and love, so his book is full. He played a perfect game. He maxed out the score. And now if we put our faith in him, then all the righteousness that he has accrued will be transferred into our account. That's literally what imputation means. It means to put in our account. That's why we call it grace, because you didn't earn it, Jesus did. But the righteousness of God through faith in Christ isn't just imputed righteousness. It is that. I mean, praise God for that. We'd have services and sing songs. Pastor Rob was talking about exalting or boasting in what Christ has done. We would sing those songs if all we were talking about was imputed righteousness. Because you've already maxed it out, right? But there is more. The righteousness that we have in Christ is imputation, but it's also transformation. When we are saved, Jesus puts his Holy Spirit in our heart. Hear that. Hear about all these gifts. You know, Christians, we use words all the time, and I think sometimes we use them so much we forget what they mean. They just become part of the lingo. They're like part of the paint on the walls. We talk about grace, grace, grace. Grace just means gift, right? Literally, it just means it's gift. So we're talking about what God gives, but we often don't define that. What? What does God give? Oh, I'm so thankful for the grace of God. Imagine if your kid said, oh, I'm just so thankful for my Christmas presents. And you said, what did you get? And they're like, I have no idea. I can't remember. So what's the grace? Two things that are put, that are given to us. The infinite righteousness of Christ into our account. That's imputation. And then the Holy Spirit of Christ into our hearts. That's transformation. You say, praise God for that too? Praise God. For we all, Paul says, we all, everybody who's saved, is not something only super spiritual have. For we all, with unveiled faces, like those of us who've been born again, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Jesus Christ. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's why they call him the Holy Spirit, not the sensational Spirit. The primary reason you're given the Holy Spirit is not to entertain your friends with manifestations. Primary reason you're given the Holy Spirit is so that you can become more and more like Jesus. Isn't that good? Man, that's good. The Spirit of Jesus is changing you so that all your desires, all your actions, all your behavior may one day be a perfect copy of the behavior, the actions, the life of Jesus Christ. So in those two ways, our righteousness, the righteousness of all true disciples of Jesus Christ, will and does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It is literally next level. Thanks be to God. That leads us to our final question. How does the law continue to function within the community of Jesus Christ? Obviously, this is where the rubber meets the road. Getting it wrong here will have all kinds of consequences for you as a follower of Christ. If you make too much of the law, if you ask the law to do things it was never designed to do, that's what we call legalism, right? Legalism. Legalism is when you think the law can do more than God made it to do. When you ask the law to be something that it is not, it's legalism that leads to all kinds of frustration, burnout, deceit, and hypocrisy. There's nothing good for you down that road. And in the most extreme cases of legalism, it is actually unfaith, isn't it? It's trusting in what you do instead of what Jesus did. But on the other hand, if you make too little of the law, and you act as though the law has no use to you as a Christian and no role to play in the covenant community, well, that's called antinomianism. Literally means against the law-ism. That leads to all kinds of foolishness, waste, embarrassment, and loss of influence and witness in the culture. There's nothing down that road for you either. And in the most extreme cases, that too is unfaith. So we're trying to thread the needle here. We want to acknowledge, more than acknowledge, we want to celebrate that the law has a continuing role to play in the covenant community. And obviously it does. Jesus says in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I will tell you this, my friends, over the 27 years now that I've been in ministry, one of the things that absolutely amazes me is how many pastors think it is their job to explain to people how the Bible now doesn't mean what it so obviously and transparently says. It amazes me how many pastors think it is their job to explain to people how what was hateful to God in the Old Testament is now a matter of indifference to Him in the New Testament. I think that sort of arrogance and deceit is absolutely jaw-dropping. Jesus literally says the people who do that are going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The people who are doing that are literally tearing down their own houses. Literally, they're going to be like the people the Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, who maybe make it into the kingdom of God, but like a naked man escaping from a fire. How is that a long-term plan? That might win you the praises of the masses, the praises of the culture for an hour or two, because what the culture wants changes every 10 minutes anyway. But that is going to cost you dearly in eternity. No. Our job is not to untie things that are supposed to stay tied. Our job is to use the law lawfully. The Apostle Paul said that. He said, "Now we know that the law is good." By the way, pause. Do we? I don't know how most of the evangelical church in North America answers or responds to that verse. I would guess with some embarrassment and conviction. Like, actually, that's news to me. Hopefully you knew that. Hopefully today you know that. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So how do we do that? Now, thankfully, we get a little bit of help, a lot of help from the New Testament on that. As we read through the New Testament, we can see the law being used in the church of Jesus Christ in at least two ways. First of all, we see it being used to convict the sinner of unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 7. Having explained that the law doesn't save us, okay? He wants that to be, oh, the law does not save us. He says, and in fact, in Christ we have died to the authority, the binding authority of the law. So he says that. Our relationship has changed with respect to the law, but that doesn't mean the law is bad. He says, what then shall we say? He's anticipating a question. That the law is sin? Is that what I'm saying? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law is useful, Paul says, because it applies the character of God to the realm of human behavior. It establishes boundaries and principles. The law shows us what God likes and what God hates. So the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. God hates adultery. Okay, we'll flip that around then, and you can assume that God loves it when we are faithful to our spouses. God loves it when a husband washes his wife with the water of the word. God loves it when couples work through their troubles and continue to care for each other and enjoy one another even into old age. God loves that. God says, thou shalt not steal. That's the eighth commandment. So God hates it when we're takers. But we can flip that around and say, well, God loves it then when you work hard at something that brings value to your fellow man, to your brothers and sisters in the world. He loves it when you share generously out of the overflow of your labor. Oh, God loves that. And so the law has these boundaries, has these principles in it. And Paul says, that's good. Because if it were not for these boundaries, I would never have known how far I have drifted from the life I was intended to live. Paul says, those boundaries preached the gospel to me. They told me that I had wandered far from home. Thankful for that. So the law is good because it convicts sinners of unrighteousness. And then secondly, we see the law being used in the New Testament to guide believers in the path of love and justice. Remember, we're chopping the sermon up in the mount up into like 25 different pieces, right? That's not how the original hearers heard it. They heard what we're talking about today as a preamble to what Jesus is going to do next, which is walk people through the heart of the law. We see Jesus doing that. So if you have your Bible open, hopefully you do, Matthew 5, just look. We're looking at 17 to 20. Look at the next verse. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. He's citing the sixth commandment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jump down to verse 27. He does it again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the law is helpful, right? Jesus is placing his hands, as it were, on the outer boundaries of the law, and then he is helping his people drive right down the middle of that road. He's saying, listen, yeah, don't kill anybody, and don't have sex with the neighbor, for sure, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to drive you right down the center now of what God's really after here. And so the law is helpful. It positions us to receive further teaching from Jesus Christ. And the law can be helpful when we don't have a specific teaching from Jesus Christ. Paul uses the law that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was dealing with a very tricky ethical situation, dealing with a sin that Jesus had never addressed to our knowledge in his public ministry. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1-2, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So here we have a situation of incest. And you know that Jesus, in his public ministry, never specifically addressed the issue of incest. At least not that we know. It's not recorded in any of the Gospels. So what do we do in a situation like that? What if there's a sin on the table that we can't find addressed in the red letters of your Bible? Do we just throw up our hands and say, well, I guess we just don't care about that anymore? I guess we'll just have to let that go. No, the Apostle Paul says, no. No, we just look back into the Old Testament because the Old Testament was an expression of God's unchanging character. So he actually, in verse 1, refers to Leviticus 18, verse 8, which says, you are not to have sex with your father's wife, it will shame your father. So guided and informed by that law, Paul says, we're not going to tolerate that sort of behavior in the covenant community. We're not going to tolerate that in the church. It isn't loving. It isn't just. It doesn't accord with God's character. Therefore, he says, let the one who has done this be driven out. Jesus embodied the spirit of the law, literally. So Paul is confident that under the lordship of Jesus, if this behavior was displeasing to God in the Old Testament, then it remains displeasing to God in the New Testament. And if that behavior, therefore, is not repented of, is not let go and turned away from, then that person has no place in the covenant community. That's what Paul says. He's taking principles from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament law, bringing them forward and providing situational teaching that moves his congregation further down the path of righteousness, justice, and love. That's the appropriate use of the law in the New Testament church. That's what Paul means when he talks about using the law lawfully. If you're using the law to try and earn a right standing before God, that's not good. You're not using it right. That's a fool's errand. You'll never do it. And P.S., you don't need to do it because Jesus already did it. So that's not the right use of the law. But if you are using the law to help you discover what pleases and honors the Lord, if you're using the law to help determine how to live lovingly and justly with other people, if you are using the law to help you appreciate, appropriate, and adore the person of Jesus Christ, then you are using it correctly. You are using it lawfully. And if you're using it lawfully, then the law will be a blessing to you. It will be a teacher, a friend, and a guide. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we love your law. Lord, it's not our Savior. Only Jesus is our Savior. We're thankful for it. And we're thankful for how this teaching and how this guidance continues in the person of Jesus Christ, in his lordship and mastery over the church, in his spirit that has been put in our hearts. Lord, we're thankful. We live in a rapidly shifting, changing, confusing, disoriented world that is moving further away from you and deeper into trouble. So we need all the help we can get. We can't afford to turn our back on any graces or any helps. And so, Lord, we're thankful. Thankful for what the law did and thankful for how it continues to function in the church and through the lordship and the spirit of Jesus Christ. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.